Well, this morning I want to take us back to Romans chapter 12. We're going to carry on with what we started last week from chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, looking at foundational elements of our life in Christ. And we saw last week that a life in Christ is a life of sacrifice. Today I want to focus on the fact that this life is a life of separation from the world. Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That we looked at last week. Today, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In verse 1, Paul calls us to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And we saw last week that this is our mandate as Christians. And then Paul gave us in that verse several motives for doing so. And because I have so much to say about verse 2, I don't have time to give you much of a review of verse 1, but we'll tell you that if you missed it, you may want to go listen to it on the church's website. When we present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, one thing will be glaringly obvious. You will be distinct. You will look different than the rest of the world. You will not be like everyone else. You will certainly look different from the non-Christians, from the world that rejects God and the truth of God. And I believe that is why Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, these words to the Ephesians. He said, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality and for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and impurity and greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, excuse me, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, or kingdom of Christ and God. I hate ragweed. Clearly, the reality of a new life in Christ is to produce a difference in the way that we live. We will look nothing like the unregenerate. But I would submit to you that the separation to which we are called will also make us appear to be very different, even from most others within evangelicalism. One of the reasons I'm convinced that there are so many unregenerate within the evangelical church is the fact that the people of the church simply don't look or act very much differently from the people of the world. Too many of them. There's very little distinction between the church and the world today. I think you've heard me say this a lot. This modern church growth seeker-friendly movement has sought to take the offense out of everything related to a relationship with God so that the worldly seeker feels comfortable within the confines of the church. And folks, if you make the church comfortable for the ungodly seeker, you will fill the church with unredeemed people. And what happens is you begin to not be able to tell the difference between the church and the world. But true followers of Christ who maintain their faithful responsibility to live a separate life will look different, not only from the unregenerate of the world, but also different from most of those within the church. At a foundational level, the Christian life is a life of separation. But here's what I won't do today. I will not attempt to define for you exactly what this separate life looks like. I've seen this happen and you have too. The church where I first heard the gospel and prayed the prayer and got baptized was a church that defined for me exactly what this separation looked like. And if your sideburns were below the earlobe, you were rebuked. And if your hair touched your collar or got down on your ears, you were worldly. You were carnal. If you were a lady and you showed up for church and you sat in the pew and your skirt raised or dress raised above your knee, you were given something by another lady in the church to cover yourself. The church was a part of a movement called fundamentalism. And critics of fundamentalism say it was designed to take all the fun out of being a Christian. It did tend to reduce the Christian life to a set of rules that had to be followed. And in addition to defining how Christians should dress and how long a man's hair should be and sideburns, it condemned drinking and smoking, the big ones. The drinking and smoking and going to the movies and dancing and playing cards. Because these were all worldly activities that no Christian would ever participate in. And their favorite passages were passages like the first part of the verse 2 that we're looking at today. Don't be conformed to this world. And they loved 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore come out from among them and be ye separate. Do not touch what is unclean. Great advice, great instruction from the Word of God. So when we look today at what it means to not be conformed to this world, I don't intend to tell you what that means you do or don't do. Because anyone who reduces the Christian life to a list of do's and don'ts is trying to manipulate and manufacture spirituality, but they're doing so on a human level. Paul does not intend for this instruction to not be conformed to the world to be reduced to a rigid list of prohibitions. Paul's intention here is to call us to lives and lifestyles that reflect the reality of the work of salvation. Paul is calling us to live in a way that is consistent with the truth of Scripture, because living biblically means living differently from the world. And I must call your attention to the biblically historical reality. God has always intended for His people to be a little different, hasn't He? I mean, when He called Abram and gave him the name Abraham, He also gave him a sign of the covenant relationship with Him, which was what? Circumcision. Folks, that was different than the rest of the world. It marked the people distinctively as the people of God. God designed for His people a worship standard that was different from everybody else. He designed a wardrobe for them that was different from everybody else. He even designed a diet for them that was distinct from the rest of the world, because God wanted His people to live and act and worship and look in ways that were different from everybody else. Exodus 23:2. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. Don't be like everybody else. In Leviticus 18:30, there's this warning. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I'm going to read a few verses. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 9. God said, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Clearly, God wants His people to be distinct from the world, separate from the world, because of the dangers associated with the world. In 2 Corinthians, and Jay got all over some of my verses today, which is good. He got right in the middle of them. But that's great. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, Paul asks the Corinthians a series of great questions. In verse 14, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And here's a great question. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? How can righteousness and lawlessness be in a partnership? What's the implied answer? They can't. What fellowship has light with darkness? How much more vivid could Paul be? If you have darkness and you bring light into darkness, what happens to the darkness? It vanishes. Light and darkness cannot have fellowship. What harmony has Christ with Belial, a false god? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Great questions. And because God has always wanted His people to be distinct from the world, Paul calls us to not be conformed to this world. I want us to understand what this means. And just to give you an outline here, here is simply the what we are to do, the how we are to do it, and the why it's important. It's a real simple outline. What? Don't be conformed to this world. How? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And why is it important? Because that's how you prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's understand what we're being instructed to not do. Do not be conformed to this world. The word conform is from skidmatazo. It's a word from which we get schematic. It literally means to fashion. And with it is added the preposition soon, which is together with. And Paul says we are not to be fashioned together with the world. Paul's telling us to stop being conformed to the pattern of the age. The Greek scholar that I lean on a lot, Spyros Zodiatus, renders this verse like this. He says, stop being molded by the external and fleeting fashions of this age. We are to stop being squeezed into the world's mold. And very often, most of the time when we see the word world, it's translated from the Greek word cosmos. This is different. This is the Greek word aeon, which refers to an age or a time. And here it speaks of the world with its cares, its temptations, its desires, all the floating mass of ideas and thoughts and opinions and views and religions and philosophies and theories and maxims and speculations and aims and aspirations. It's a broad term, but it's a term that kind of captures everything that's out there that might influence us in some way other than towards godliness. And there's plenty of that out there, is there not? The world's full of it. It's corrupt. We are not to let ourselves be molded by all of those opinions, all those thoughts, all those views, all those philosophies and theories and speculations and impulses. Which is why it amazes me how much the church is trying to become like the world. We're to be salt and light. And salt purifies. Salt preserves. And light exposes problems and shatters darkness. Now, let's ask a question maybe we should have asked last week. Are these instructions being written to individual Christians or to the church? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, it's to a group of individuals, and anytime you put a group of individual believers together, you have the church. So there's application of this. There are implications of this for our individual lives and for the church. Because if you get a whole bunch of worldly-minded Christians together, you assemble them into a church, you have a carnal church, a worldly-minded church, probably a lot like they had at Corinth. So Paul's writing this with application and implications for individuals and churches. And I'm telling you, for we don't need the methods and the philosophies and the practices and the beliefs of the world. We need Christ. We don't need to be conformed to the age, to this age. And we need to understand what James tells us in chapter 4, verse 4, that friendship with this world is what? It's hostility towards God. Friendship with this world makes us spiritual adulterers. And whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, kind of restrictive, isn't it? Kind of narrow-minded, aren't I? What's wrong with incorporating a few of the world's philosophies and practices into our individual lives or into the church? First of all, the world has nothing to offer to us individually or the church collectively that's going to do us anything, that's going to do anything to move us towards godliness or help the church build the kingdom of God. Look at one book over, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul understood that the world had nothing to help us, nothing to offer to us. He said in verse 20 of chapter 1, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" There's the same, that age is the same Greek word as we find translated, "Do not be conformed to this world," in Romans 12, 2. "Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Would man ever come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the world's wisdom? Never. He will never find God. Paul says, for the Jews, verse 22, the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom. They want to be fascinated. They want through learning, the world's learning. But Paul says to those who are the called, verse 24, but we preach, or verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Nothing this world has to offer will lead anyone to a relationship with Jesus Christ. It will be successful in confusing the issue of salvation and leading people to a false gospel that will not save, but the world has nothing to offer us in terms of leading us to salvation, because the world, the philosophies, the ideas, the schemes of the world, and the work of God in salvation are incompatible, completely incompatible. Paul addresses this theme again in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 18. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age," same Greek word as world from 12:2, "he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise," wise according to this age. "The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise are what? Their foolishness. Their foolishness. The world, they're worthless. The reasonings of the worldly are useless and worthless and have nothing to offer that we need either in our personal lives or corporately in the church in the building of the kingdom of God. So this world has nothing to offer you that's going to do you anything, any good spiritually. It doesn't offer the church anything that's going to benefit or help advance the gospel of the kingdom. The things of the world are useless. Not only that, but this world system, the spirit of the age, and the work of salvation in the Christian's life, they're not only incompatible, they are diametrically opposed to one another. And Jay read the passage that speaks to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Jay read it, but what's Paul doing in that passage that Jay read? Paul is manifesting the truth, commending himself to every man's gospel. Paul is doing everything that he can to let the light shine in the midst of darkness. He's trying to be used of God to let the light of the knowledge of the glory of God be revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. He's showing people Christ. What is Satan doing? What's the God of this world doing? He's blinding the eyes of the unbelieving. So how could we ever expect that a world system of which God is, or Satan is the God of this world. Satan is the one who, the world lies, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, we learn from 1 John. How could we ever take anything that he has and bring it in and incorporate it into the practices or the methodology or the message of the church and think that it's going to produce spiritual results and help grow the kingdom of God? It won't. How can we, by being squeezed into the world's mold, by acting or thinking or believing like the world, how can we be helped along in our journey towards Christ-likeness? We can't. So how do we avoid being conformed to this world? By being transformed. How are we transformed? By the renewing of our mind. Salvation produces transformation. And we've often talked about the balance needed between the work of God in our transformation and our participation in that work. Transformed is metamorpho. You recognize the word metamorphosis as coming from this word. It's the word that was used to describe the change in form of Jesus at the transfiguration. His earthly form was changed to reflect his glorious form. So this word transformed reflects a dramatic, it describes a dramatic change. And how does this change happen? By the renewing of the mind. That word renewing describes a qualitative renewal. It's a renovation, a dramatic renovation which makes a person drastically different from the past. And it requires a new way of thinking. It means we replace the thinking of the world with biblical thinking. We're changed only as we develop new ways of thinking, new philosophies of life, new value systems, and these have to be based on the Word of God. And it is only as our thinking becomes biblical that our actions become reflect the transformation, because our actions always flow from our beliefs. Our minds are transformed and then renewed. Transformed by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, our eyes are open. We're given the Spirit of God. And according to 1 Corinthians 2:16, even the mind of Christ. And then our minds are renewed by the Word of God. Look over quickly at Colossians chapter 1. I'm reading a lot of scripture today, but the scripture says this stuff better than I can say it. Always has and always will. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, "For this reason also," what's the reason? because he heard of their faith in Christ back in verse 4 and their love which they had for all the saints, for the hope, because of the hope that's laid up for them in heaven. He says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to God, to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. These are the results of having a renewed mind. And where do we get the knowledge of his will? Where does the knowledge of the will of God come from? I hope you carried a copy of the answer to church today. It's in the Word of God. What is the source of all spiritual wisdom and understanding? It is the Word of God. And my friends, it is not found on Facebook. It is not found on Instagram or TikTok or any other social media platform. It's found in the Word of God. It's not found on television. It's not found in trashy novels. It's found in the Word of God. This is why we devote our time to teaching the Bible. Our minds are renewed by the Word of God. Our minds are renewed as they become saturated with the truth of Scripture. They are renewed as we learn how to think biblically, as we learn how to interpret life in light of the Scriptures. We learn how to make God-honoring decisions and adopt God-pleasing lifestyles because our thinking is shaped by the Holy Word of God. We learn to think like God thinks rather than thinking like the world. That's why we had to look at Psalm 19. And why is this renewal, why is this transformation and renewal of the mind important? This is how we prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Prove, dokimazo. It's the idea of proving the worth of something through testing. By not being conformed to this world or influenced by the spirit of the age, and by being transformed by the renewing of our minds, we prove the value of the will of God. And we will prove to the world that the will of God is good, agathos, excellent, distinguished, best. We get to be living proof that there's nothing better than living in the will of God according to the Word of God. It's accepted. We prove that it's acceptable, which means well-pleasing. It's perfect. Teleos in the Greek, it describes something that has reached its end, it's complete, it's full, it's wanting nothing. I know you realize this, but there are two ways to prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. There are two avenues by which that can happen. I've tried them both. Only one is good. There's the wise way to prove it, and there's the foolish way to prove it. The wise way is to allow the Word of God to renew your mind so that you are transformed into someone not squeezed into the world's mold. This means you will be living wisely. You will be reaping the precious benefits of a life pleasing to God. You will be avoiding all the problems associated with a lifestyle which ignores and abandons God's will. Or you can prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect by the foolish way. Neglect the Word of God in favor of, just neglect the Word of God in favor of, say, those social media accounts or those websites or those platforms that will fill your mind with all kinds of garbage. Subject yourself to the foolishness of the internet and television and higher education platforms that promote secular humanism and atheism and other nonsense. Allow yourself to be squeezed into the world's mold and conform to the spirit of the age, and you'll find yourself beginning to question the Word of God, then denying the Word of God. You'll embrace the foolishness of the age, and you'll be led down a path where you won't even be able to figure out whether you're a man or a woman. You see, the utter absurdity of what's going on in the world today, the utter ridiculousness of some of the ideas embraced and put forth by this age, that's proof that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, our United States Congress had to form a committee and have hearings to determine whether or not there needs to be legislation that either that provides for, say, a 10-year-old to be able to decide whether or not they are ready to have gender-affirming surgery. The absolute absurdity of the junk that is associated with this world and the spirit of this age is proof enough for me that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Hosea figured it out, didn't he? The very end of his book, "The Ways of the Lord Are Right." David understood it. David said, "Lord, I esteem right your precepts regarding everything." Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wisdom that you give us for our walk in this world. Thank you for the work of salvation that motivates us to want to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to you. Thank you for the rationality that shows us how reasonable that is. That's our spiritual or reasonable service of worship. Thank you for the call. Thank you for the warning as to what is involved in this world and the spirit of the age. And thank you for the call to your people to not be conformed to that, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we prove what your will is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God, seal the truth of your word to our hearts forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes it can be a little challenging to switch gears from this kind of a message to turn our focus on the Lord's table. So let me just try to do that by reading some verses to you from 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he must eat of the bread and drink of the cup." What is this a call to us to do? To remember the Lord's death, the significance of that death. But it's a call also to examine ourselves. What does it mean to take the cup of the bread and cup in an unworthy manner? Well, one way we can do that is if we just do it ritualistically. That if we just take it and say, "This is what we do once a month," and we do so without the careful consideration of the significance of the sacrifice the elements represent. I think the other way to do it is without self-examination. We need to ask God to reveal to us any unrepentant attitude that we have or any ungodly attitude that we have. We want to come with hearts cleansed. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come, when we've done that, we come in a worthy manner. So, I'm just going to pass the elements and take them on my cue without a lot of comment today and challenge all of us to examine our hearts. I ask Frankie and Craig if y'all would help me with distribution of the elements.